Sometime back, Teresa and I were watching an episode, an old episode of the Dick Van Dyke Show. Did you ever see that? And Dick Van Dyke was upset with one of his friends he was arguing with, and he said, "Well, that guy is no Albert Schweitzer either, you know." And it reminded me of Albert Schweitzer. Almost all of you will recognize that name, but you might not remember what he's all about. But in theological circles, you know, it's a big deal. So Albert Schweitzer was a German theologian in the very early 1900s. He was also a Bach organist, just a brilliant guy, a Renaissance man. He knew everything. He published a book called The Quest for Historical Jesus in 1906. And in that book, it was a groundbreaking book because he said Jesus was not a miracle worker. He was not a supernatural person. He did not save anybody by his death. It was like Jesus just tried to change the world, you know. He tried to teach them to love their enemies and to turn the other cheek and to do unto others. He tried to teach them, and he bet that they would all learn from him, and he cast himself as a great teacher in his society, and they devoured him. It's like the wheels of history, like a giant steamroller, just rolled over him, and that was that. He didn't save anybody. He didn't do any miracles. But wasn't he a great teacher? And once he came to that conclusion that Jesus was not a savior and he didn't do any miracles, there was really no reason for him to be a theologian anymore. And so in 1905, while he was thinking about all these things just before the book was published, he went back to school at the University of Strasbourg and he studied medicine. He became a medical doctor. He went to West Africa and worked as a medical doctor for the rest of his career. He was awarded a Nobel Peace Prize in 1952. And that came up on the Dick Van Dyke Show, Albert Schweitzer, because a lot of people thought, particularly before Mother Teresa became so popular, a lot of people thought that he was the ultimate Christian because he didn't get all involved in this mystical stuff. He put his feet on the ground and he did what he could to help people. And so he's the perfect missionary, the perfect Christian, and in some ways, the perfect human being. That's Albert Schweitzer. It all has to do with social activism and helping the world and helping the poor and all of those things. Cal Thomas, who most of you know, is a Christian journalist, editorialist. He says, "I submit that religious political activism hasn't done much when the major issues that the so-called religious right began to address in 1979 have not been resolved." He says, "For all the energy Christians have put into politics, the return has been scant." So in other words, when Christians have tried to change their society, their culture, when they've invested themselves in social activism and political activism, Cal Thomas, who is all involved with this from the very beginning, like from the bicentennial of our nation, 1976. He was all a part of this, and he says, "You know, we really haven't done very much to be helpful after all." James Dobson, of course, a spokesperson for this kind of activism, he says, "Do you recall the many times since 1980 when Congress blatantly ignored an avalanche of mail and phone calls from constituents? On dozens of occasions, our legislators received an outpouring of support for or against a particular bill, yet the majority ignored and frustrated the very people they were sent to represent. I'm reminded of the school prayer amendment, which brought so many telephone calls that the Capitol switchboard began to smoke and shudder." I wonder if that's metaphorical or if that really happened. Surely that didn't happen, did it? Another bill that threatened churches produced more than a million calls in 2 days, but to no avail. So all of that work and what was accomplished. Same thing, James Dobson, but this time more recently in 2013 after the recent election. James Dobson says, "Now let me share my heart with you. I'm sure many of you are discouraged in the aftermath of the national elections, especially in view of the moral and spiritual issues that took such a beating on November 6th. Nearly everything I've stood for these past 35 years went down to defeat." Now that's a big admission from a big figure. And what I'm doing today is I'm addressing that, and I'm trying to remind you, real spirituality is really not very much like what we've been talking about so far today. Political social activists would say your Christian walk is largely a matter of how you impact the centers of power in the world with social justice and legal advocacy for the defenseless. So in other words, if you're not feeding the poor, if you're not out there as a justice warrior, a social justice warrior, you're really not doing your Christian job, because the Old Testament prophets talked about this all the time. Help the poor, help the oppressed, and that's not what you're doing, and you're failing, and that's where you are. And a lot of Christians believe that. In political social activism circles, we expect things like marches and protests and boycotts. You know, I'm not going to ever buy anything Disney related because they had some homosexual nuance on there. So I'm done with Disney. I'm also done with Heinz because, you know, that has a problem. And I'm done with this because it's owned by the Mormons. And I'm done with this because these are contributors to liberal causes, whatever. And so there's always another boycott. Nonviolent resistance of some kind, again, like the marches, blocking the entrance to the abortion clinics, that kind of thing. Letter-writing campaigns, talk radio, endless online posts, large financial investments, I'm going to support this cause, large investments of volunteer hours, I'm going to give my hours to this, news hounding, just be so interested all the time in the news, and that's what political and social activism looks like. But what if God never expected us to address political and social ills except as they affect the conversion of the people around us? And of course, that is my premise. We start with our North Star in this topic, and it has been for the last seven topics. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What we're looking for is righteousness and peace and joy. That is spirituality. And you see, it says nothing about marches and protests and boycotts and all those things. Righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. But activist Christians are all about outrage. The last thing we want is righteousness, peace, and joy. We want outrage. Where's the outrage? And they're all about creating unpeace. Like, we're not going to let this go on. We're going to create unpeace, and we're going to dispute, and we're going to fill our mouth with arguments, and we're just going to cause a big stink until everything changes. But that's not righteousness. That's not peace. That's not joy. We've talked about lots of things we can do wrong. Righteousness, peace, and joy is just way too easy. So he said, no, give me something I can really sink my teeth into, not just righteousness, peace, and joy. What is spirituality really all about? And he said, well, maybe some people think it's asceticism where you lay on a bed of nails for Jesus. Or legalism, you know, rules that aren't in the Bible. Or grace abuse, where you just sin and you don't care. Or mysticism, I have a special relationship with God and that's what makes this great. False miracles, look, I have miracles. Perfectionism, look, I'm supernatural, I'm wonderful. Cerebral knowledge, look how much I know, I'm a know-it-all. And today, social activism. But all of those are spiritual dead ends in and of themselves. I want to show you two things today that are enormously important. And I wonder what percentage of Christian people could articulate these things. The first thing, the world, as it's termed in Scripture, the world must continue to be evil until Jesus returns. You're not going to change that. And you have to acknowledge that if you're going to follow Scripture, you start there. The second thing I want to show you is that the only social battles that Christians are wise to engage in involve issues that help or hinder conversions, and only to the degree to which they help or hinder conversions. That is our calling in the world. That is our Great Commission. And if the issues we're talking about are not causing people to come to the gospel, then it's not for us. That's not our commission. It's not our calling. All right, so let's lay some biblical foundations. And today I'm going to be going through a lot of Bible verses in a real hurry. And I am doing this somewhat intentionally to show you that the same themes come up over and over in all of these passages. And you don't understand the Bible until you understand these passages. So I am purposely inundating you with passages because I want to make an impression of how powerful this is in Scripture. All right, so Matthew 4:8. What we want to establish is that the world is evil today. You must always understand that when the Bible talks about the world, in quotes, the world is evil, and the world is evil right now. Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil takes Jesus up into an exceeding high mountain in his temptation, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. That's the world. Shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he says to Jesus, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. So the devil has the kingdoms of the world that he can give away. The kingdoms of the world are possessed by the devil. That's what that text says. In Luke 12:29, Jesus says, seek not what you shall eat, what you shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things, but rather seek the kingdom of God. So there are things that the world seeks after, and there are things that the kingdom of God is all about. And you have to be able to separate those. The world is evil now. John 3:19. This is condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. The world was dark. They preferred darkness. The world, John 7:7 says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates. Jesus says, the world hates me. The world was evil when Jesus was on earth, and that's our world. The world is evil now. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's a reference to the devil. The prince of this world is the devil. Same thing in John 14:30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. So the prince of this world is the devil. Who controls this world? The devil. The devil is evil. John 17:9. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, I do not pray for them. I do pray for them. I pray not for the world. I am not praying for the world. The world is evil. I'm praying for my disciples. Bless them. Do not bless the whole world. Bless them. I do not pray for the world. The world is evil now. In the Pauline epistles. That was Gospels. So we come to the Pauline epistles. Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world. The world is bad. Don't do that. In 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, then become a fool in this world's eyes, that he might be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness. This world is evil. This world is foolish. In Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from what? This present evil world. The world is evil. That's just the way the world is. Ephesians 2:2. In times past, you walked according to the course of this world. There's a world way, and you used to do that, but not anymore. According to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's the devil. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me, Paul says, having loved this present world. So the world was against Paul, against the gospel. The world is evil now according to the general epistles. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The world is always trying to stain you, make you dirty, make you filthy. And pure religion is going to keep you from doing that. James 4:4. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. The world is evil now. The world is an enemy of God. The world is evil now. John, again, 1 John chapter 2:15. Don't love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the whole thing. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father. Don't love this world. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. The world is evil now. Not only is the world evil now, the world must continue to be evil until Jesus comes. Never let your imagination take you to a world in which the gospel has been salting down the entire landscape of America and then the entire globe until everybody finally is Christianized and the world is a wonderful place. That simply will never, ever happen. If the New Testament means anything, it means that the world is evil now and it will be evil until Jesus returns. So 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. The world is going to be condemned at the judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, when Jesus returns, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Falling away gets worse, not better. And 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about that. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, when you come to the end times, the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It gets worse. 2 Timothy 3:1. Just know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. But Paul tells Timothy, you fully know my persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse. So it's not going to get better and better and then Jesus comes. It gets worse and worse and then Jesus comes. 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap in themselves teachers having itching ears. The time will come. It gets worse. Skipping the Pauline epistles, getting over into the general epistles in Revelation, 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. It gets worse. More and more scoffers. Revelation 11:15, you're at the end of the age, right? The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, now the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this world is evil now. And newsflash, it's going to be evil until Jesus returns. And this is more disconcerting. The world must continue to be evil towards us until Jesus returns. Not only is it going to be evil in general, it's going to be evil toward you and me as Christians. So Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, insult you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. You're this and you're not that. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. It's just what it means to be a Christian. In the end times, our scripture reading today, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Sheep and wolves don't mix very well, and it doesn't go well for the sheep, right? They will deliver you up to the councils, courts. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And brothers shall deliver up their brothers to death. And the fathers give up their children, betray their children to death, and children against their parents to death. In verse 22, and you will be hated by everybody because of me. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Matthew 24:9. By the way, these are three texts back to back in one gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 24:9. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. They will kill you. You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the end times, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. You've got to run. Woe to them that are with child, to them that are nursing babies in those days. Pray that it's not Sabbath, because you'll hesitate because it's a Sabbath. Then will be great tribulation, such suffering, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days were shortened, nobody would survive it. Nobody would survive it. The world has to be evil to you and me until Jesus returns. Those were the synoptic gospels. Here's the Gospel of John. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you at the end. Therefore, the world hates you. The world is going to be evil until Jesus comes. John 17:4. I've given them thy word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world. Acts 14:21. Toward the end of the text, we must do much tribulation. Enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be trouble for us as Christians. Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. There's going to be suffering as long as there are people on planet Earth for Jesus. It never gets Christianized. The world never gets Christianized. 1 Thessalonians 3:4, for verily when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, there's lots of trouble. 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Things are not going to get better and better. They're going to get worse and worse. In the epistles of Peter, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror. Interesting word in light of news these days. Be not afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good way of life in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In chapter 4, don't think it's strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, the end times, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. For if you're a reproach for the name of Christ, happy are you, same as chapter 3. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So this trouble, it's going to be part of the Christian experience until Jesus returns. One more time at the very end of the New Testament, Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Trouble until Jesus returns. One more time, Revelation 6:9, the souls under the altar that had been slain, they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brothers that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The very end of time, the end of the New Testament, and people are dying martyrs right up until then. So the world is evil now. The world is going to be evil until Jesus returns. And the world is going to be evil toward you until Jesus returns. And you can take that to the bank. If the New Testament says anything, that's what it says. And you can't hope that things are going to get better and better if we just Christianize the world. That is never, ever going to happen. Now, the other thing we have to come to terms with in the New Testament is that the only social battles Christians are wise to engage in involve issues that help or hinder conversions to Christ. That's our issue. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're all about, conversions to Christ. And only to the degree that they help or hinder conversions to Christ. That's what we do as Christians. Examples of that are found everywhere. Again, in the New Testament, we just somehow become blind and deaf to them. So, for example, you'll notice that Jesus was not a social justice warrior. He did not go to a lot of trouble to give shelter to the homeless, to feed the hungry, to heal those who are sick. He passed by many poor and sick people every single day. Now, if anybody could have been the ideal social justice warrior, it's Jesus, because he could have done it miraculously. It would have been easy for him to fix all of these problems. Instead, he's walking right past poor people and sick people all the time. At the Pool of Bethesda, remember the story in John chapter 5, there's this lame man who is healed. And the story says that there is the pool at Bethesda that would be stirred by the angel periodically, and that many people, halt and blind many people gathered there. Jesus picked one and healed him. Why not all of them? A social justice warrior would have healed them all. When he was in Nazareth, his own hometown, it says he could not there do many mighty works because of their unbelief. In his own hometown, and he wouldn't heal all the people there. He's perfectly capable of doing it. It would have been easy for him. But he didn't do it. He was not a very good social justice warrior. He's passing by poor people and sick people as a matter of routine every day. You also find in the feeding and healing of others that this was for the confirmation of Jesus' message. And the feeding of the 5,000 was a wonderful thing, but that was not his hour. He talked about, my hour is not yet come. His hour was Calvary. It was all about conversion. It was all about saving people. In the early church, you find the very same kind of thing going on. The Jerusalem community and the early Acts period used their communal money, and they did have communal money. They used their communal money for the brothers in Christ. That money was not being sent to pagan people who were sick or poor or whatever. And you remember in Paul's epistles, he runs around to Gentile churches raising money for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. The poor saints which are at Jerusalem. They had no intention of helping the pagans who were poor. That communal money was for the saints. And that's what they did. That was just the way the New Testament operated. In Galatians 6:10, we find that the financial needs of the household of faith are prioritized over all of the other needs of the people around. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Sure, always good to all men. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So sure, we're going to be good to everybody, but especially we're going to be good to the household of faith. That's where our priorities lie. Wealthy Christians in 1 Timothy 6:17 were not told to redistribute their wealth. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain things, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Trust in God. Tell the rich people to give away their money? Nope. Tell them not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives them all things richly to enjoy. they weren't supposed to distribute it to the poor, pell mell. They were supposed to give glory to God. One more time in 1 Timothy 5, 8 through 11, we find that the widows who are especially helped with church money, with Christian money, are the widows who have been especially faithful. And if they haven't been especially faithful, then they don't get help. So you see, Jesus was not a good social justice warrior. And the early Christians were not good social justice warriors. What they're really concerned with doing is taking the gospel to the next person and helping the Christians so that they can do that better. And that's what this is all about. There's a first responder motto, you know, fire department, paramedics, police department. The first responder motto that we hear often is doing the most good for the most people. John Cashman, who is a hazardous materials expert, is saying, you know, what should we do if something really calamitous happens in an American city or something like that with hazardous materials, you know, biowarfare, that kind of thing. In a mass casualty situation, he says, where you have more people than you can reasonably take care of, triage means doing the most good for the most people. It's just obvious, right? You take the people that you can save and usher them out, and then you find the next layer. Who else might we be able to save? And you get them out, and then lastly, we don't know if we can save these people or not, but let's try. We have a little more time. Let's try. An EMT, Ryan Satira, says, as an EMT in a mass casualty incident, we are told to make the most effort to save those who have the best chance of survival. So that's just reason. That's how we do it. And we Christians are doing that as well. You know, sometimes we say, you know, you don't have to save the world. You don't have to change the world. But the truth is, we Christians have sort of changed the world. If we say, well, it's not your responsibility to change the world, maybe not, but we Christians have changed the world. In a lot of ways. So, for example, we've provided healing around the world. We Christians have provided healing around the world, medical care. And we didn't do this ultimately for healing's sake. We did it as Christians because of the Great Commission, that is to convert souls. That's what we're doing. And it's for the reputation of Christ. So David Hardiman, in a book about medical missions, he points out in his introduction that mission work was concentrated in India on areas where most converts could be won, not necessarily where the need was greatest. Now, you have to understand this. This guy is surveying the world of medical missionaries. And he says, so where did our mission doctors go? Did they go where the need was the worst? Not necessarily. They went where conversion was most likely, where there was more fruit for the gospel. And that's just the truth. That's the way things are. As followers of local religions, the tribals in Western India, the tribal people, were a particular target of Christian missionaries who considered them more amenable to conversion than the Hindu and Muslim majorities. So you go to India and you have Hindu people everywhere and they hate the gospel and are very resistant to it. Like, oh, and you have Muslim people in India, almost as many Muslims as Hindus, and they hate the gospel and are very resistant to it. You say, well, is there anyone around here in India who is not so resistant? They said, well, there are these tribal people, and they're not Hindu, and they're not Muslims. So they went there, and they set up their medical clinics, and they saw a lot of harvest for the Lord. That's just what Christian missionaries have always done. When Christian missionaries left China in 1949, because the communists, you know, kicked us out, when Christian missionaries left China in 1949, they left 272 functioning mission hospitals. At that time, 1949, there were more than 1,000 mission hospitals worldwide. So we did change the world. We brought medical care to the world that they had never had access to before. Christian missionaries did that. Now, we are faulted for this. This is from the Indian Medical Gazette in 1875, and they were telling how they resented the Christian missionaries bringing the gospel and trying to convert people. So the Medical Gazette, 1875, says, Dr. Maxwell, a Christian missionary, Dr. Maxwell distinctly states that his object in India to set up this clinic, his object is to get inquirers, today we call them seekers, inquirers and converts by means of his dispensary, we would call that a clinic. And he proposes also to subordinate education as well as medicine to the process of propagandism, we call that preaching the gospel, of which he is the minister. So they're mad at him. Say, he didn't come to India to treat sickness. He came to India to tell people the gospel. And they're mad at him for that. But we Christians do that. And we want to say on the front end, that is what we do. It's what we've always done. It's our commission. Ralph Thompson, Foreign Secretary of the London Missionary Society in 1883, says, no branch of missionary work has proved more successful and profitable in China than medical missions. Well, of course, later, particularly when the communists came along, they said, you didn't come over here to treat our sicknesses. You came over here to make converts. Yeah, that's true. And we did this not just with medicine. The next one on that bullet list, the first one's medicine. The next one is literacy around the world. We have changed the world. We Christians have changed the world. We have gone to places where they didn't even have an alphabet. And our missionaries had to go there and say, say that sound again. We're going to make that the letter A with a little umlaut over it or something that we've never seen before. That clicking of your tongue, we're going to call that, you know, such and such a letter. And they're going to make an alphabet. And then they're going to make a dictionary. And then they're going to make a way to write this language down. And then they're going to make it into a scripture translation. And we did that all around the world. We were the only ones who did that in many, many places all around the world. If you ever go on the internet and you do a Google search for Wycliffe Bible Translators or SIL, which is Summer Institute of Linguistics that Wycliffe Bible Translators uses around the world, you will find people who hate Wycliffe, absolutely hate the Summer Institute of Linguistics, and they fume about it and say, those people didn't come over here to teach us how to read and write. They came over here to make converts, and we're mad at them. And they're coming in so sneaky because it's like, oh, we want to help you learn to read and write. And that's not what they intend. They want to bring people the gospel. And they're so mad at Wycliffe and all of us Christians who do those things. And we're saying, look, we weren't being sneaky. We were emphasizing the common ground we had. You wanted your people to learn to read and write. Well, we wanted that too because we wanted them to be able to learn to read and understand the scripture. So we have common ground. We weren't necessarily sneaking. We were emphasizing and featuring the points we had in common. But it was always crystal clear with Wycliffe Bible Translators that we were going there for converts. And we have changed the world. We have literally changed the world. We taught women how to read and write, and they had no rights at all. That's the third bullet point. They're promoting democracy. We went around the world and we said, you know, these women who've been oppressed by men, they're listening to the gospel. I think we're going to tell the gospel to the women. And lots of converts. The next thing you know, women are in volunteer positions in places they had never been allowed to before. And they're gaining traction in their culture as powerful, useful, wonderful people. And the next thing you know, we've changed cultures. And we have done this. This is documented history. We have done this. And someone says, you didn't do that because you were concerned about women. You did that because you wanted them to come to Jesus. Like, yeah, I'll buy that. Promoting compassionate capitalism around the world. We go, and again in India, these people are dirt poor. I know how to fix mopeds. And mopeds are everywhere. So how about if I teach you how to repair these scooters? You come to my school, I'll teach you how to repair these scooters. And I'm also going to tell you the gospel. Next thing you know, I have a bunch of Christian scooter mechanics around me. And they say, you didn't come here to teach these people how to have a job and how to have their own entrepreneurial enterprise. You came here to Christianize them. Yeah, it's true. You are forced into social activism and political activism, not gospel activism, if you embrace certain trends in our culture right now. One is called Reconstructionism. In Reconstructionism, and there are many people who are involved with this right now, they honestly believe that the world is going to get better and better because we're going to Christianize the whole world. If you think that your job is to Christianize the whole world and make it better and better and do away with all the bad things that happen in our world, then you have to be an activist. The other one is like a dominionist. A dominionist doesn't necessarily say we're going to convert the whole world. We're just going to be in the positions of power so we can boss the whole world around. And that, by the way, is a popular position across the street from here. The third thing that will make you obligated to be an activist is if you are a proponent of what is sometimes called the cultural mandate, that just says that you're supposed to exert as much influence as possible in your world. I have no particular problem with that, but it leads to some problems sometimes. Oftentimes, they will talk about the seven mountains of influence or the seven spheres of influence. And the idea is you have a king of the hill. And right now, the king of the hill is a very bad man. So you want Christians to climb up the mountain and boot him up, and they'll be the king of the hill, and we can boss the whole world around. And there are seven hills you want to be the king of, seven spheres of influence, and they are family, church, education, arts, entertainment, business, government, media. So in other words, the guy who is the head at Harvard University, he's a very important person in the world of academia. We need a Christian to climb that hill, kick him off. We'll have a Christian guy who's the head of Harvard University. And the guy who is the most important guy in Hollywood, well, he's a very bad man. So we want a Christian guy to climb up the mountain, kick him off, and he'll be the most important guy in Hollywood and Washington, D.C., and wherever we're talking about. You don't need to have the majority. You just need to have the kings of the hill, seven hills, and you win. And that's the idea. Well, if that's what you believe, then you have to boycott and march and protest and argue and cause all kinds of stink, because that's how that's accomplished. But we don't do that. Like the rescuers, the first responders, our motto is to do the most good for the most people that we possibly can. What we Christians must do is rescue the ones who are most reachable. Our little mantra around here, sometimes we say, we want to reach the reachable, teach the teachable, use the usable, and win the winnable. We're not exactly looking for the hardest cases. We don't find, is there anybody around here who loves Jesus? Is there anybody around here who's seeking? Is there anybody around here who has a soft heart? Is there anybody here who has been working for the dark side and is discontent and would like to come over to Jesus' side? Is there anybody who'd like to do that? And we're looking for these people. And if somebody says, I'm a little bit interested in that, we're on them. That's what the rescuers do. That's the rescuer's motto. You do the most good for the most people. And we have to do that because the whole world can never be sanitized. We're not even trying to sanitize the whole world. It never occurs to us as Bible-believing Christians that we're going to sanitize the world. And because if we donate our discretionary money to the Cancer Society, for example, who will donate money to distinctively gospel causes? So in other words, you have an Albert Schweitzer missionary, and he has no interest in telling people that there's a Savior. And you have another missionary who starts a clinic, and that's what he's really all about. Where are you going to send your money? You better not send it to Albert Schweitzer. If you love Jesus and you love the Great Commission, that money has to go to the person who's telling the gospel. It may be humanitarian to send your money to Dr. Schweitzer, but we are not, strictly speaking, humanitarians. We are Christians, and we do love people, but the task of 7 billion people is unreachable, and so we choose the people who are reachable. Third bullet point there, if we give our money to the homeless apart from the gospel, who will give money to the rescue mission that also requires each resident to consider the gospel? So you say, here's a guy at the stoplight, I'm going to give him $5. Wrong. How is that going to make that guy a convert? Now, if you give that same $5 to the Union Mission, they're going to make that guy listen to a gospel presentation. That's where the money goes. It has always been about conversion. And the amount that you give, the amount of effort that you make, is given to the degree that conversion is likely to result. That's how this works. The fourth bullet point. If we volunteer our valuable discretionary time for a political campaign, who will be left to volunteer time to make our churches great? So great, you volunteered for such and such a politician. Well, who was volunteering here while you were doing that? You volunteer for St. Jude's Children's Hospital. I love the children, but how did that result in any conversions? Because there are other things to send your money to that will result in a spiritual harvest. The lost people are always going to take care of St. Jude's Children's Hospital and the political campaigns. But lost people are not going to send money to our missionaries who are concerned about the gospel. Only we Christians can do that. If we give our money to the mission that feeds the hungry but shows no eagerness to tell people about heaven and hell, who will give money to the missionary who uses food distribution as an opportunity to tell the gospel? If our best and brightest saints spend their discretionary time battling the public school system, who will shepherd the children in our outreach ministries and Christian school endeavors? if carrying a protest sign in a march, which seems far removed from the New Testament, can you even imagine that in the New Testament? People marching around in a circle with signs? I can't even imagine that. If we do that and we're building more resistance to the gospel than receptivity, what have we accomplished? You see what's going on here? It's all about the Great Commission. And you go where there is a likelihood of conversions, proselyting, harvest. It's what we do. When we Christians battle against social ills without a crystal clear conversionary motivation, three things are going to happen. It's going to go like this. First, we fail to convince our world of anything. Second, we fail to gain converts. We sent money to St. Jude's Children's Hospital and we got no converts. And thirdly, we burden our schedules and our emotions with obligations and failures God never intended us to face. So, well, we got to Christianize America. God never gave you the impression that you're going to Christianize America. You're getting all worked up over what doesn't matter. So our friend says, nearly everything I have stood for these past 35 years went down to defeat. That will never happen. It could never happen if what we stand for is the conversion of seekers. And then any of those we get are just great. If you're looking for the conversion of lost souls and you're sending your money and spending your time and your energy and your voluntary hours in that, you can never be defeated. That's what you were commissioned to do. So here it is. Marches, protests, boycotts, nonviolent resistance, letter writing campaigns, talk radio, online posts, financial investments, volunteer hours, news hounding. But what if God never expected us to address political and social ills except as they relate to the conversion of lost people? It's so liberating when you realize you don't have to convert America. You don't have to convert the globe. It's not you. What you do have to do is invest in individual seekers. Is the Lord working on that guy that I know? And churches. Is the Lord working in this church? And smaller spheres, for the most part, smaller spheres of influence. I wonder if in this little orbit, my bowling league, my workplace, I wonder if these people might listen because they love me and know me. Perhaps they will. And all of that makes sense where conversionary outcomes are the clear goal. The kingdom of God is not about protests and marches and online things and boycott things. And it's certainly not about making enemies and arguing and making a big stink in this world. It's about righteousness and peace and joy. As we do that, activist Christians are going to be upset because to them it's all about outrage and unpeace. And you make all kinds of fuss until people come around. Be persuaded. This is chapter and verse scripture. Be persuaded. The world is evil now. The world is going to continue to be evil until Jesus comes. And the world is going to continue to be evil toward you until Jesus comes. You can take that to the bank. If the Bible means anything, it means that because it says it over and over and over again. It really can't be missed. So you can count on that. And never imagine that becoming a social justice warrior, the next Albert Schweitzer, is your spiritual calling. It's not. Your spiritual calling is righteousness, peace, and joy, and trying to get the next person to understand the gospel. That's it. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I address you for just a minute? You know that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. Unlike our friend Albert Schweitzer, he is the Savior. He is supernatural. And the salvation he offers is indicated by his resurrection. He rose from death. He's the only religious leader to defeat death. That means he's the only religious leader that's worth listening to because death is the biggest problem you have. And he defeated that problem. Now, the gospel says that Jesus rose from death and that he's offering today the free gift of everlasting life to people who will cling to him, believe on him. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you have never done that, I'd like to give you a chance to go to him because the scripture says if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. So I'd like to give you a chance to go to him in the privacy of your own thoughts and call on him for his free gift of everlasting life, to be with him forever in heaven as his born-again child. If you've never done that, I hope you'll pray with me right now as I call on Jesus with you for that free gift. I hope you'll do this right now. Will you do it? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just like the gospel says, the conqueror of death. And I believe you're holding out for me the free gift of everlasting life. I believe that. So today, I'm calling on you for that free gift. And I believe that no one who comes to you like this, as you promised, would ever be cast out. So thank you for saving me today.